Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder this morning through worship and song that you are our rock and our refuge. So we come to you this morning with all that's on our heart and mind, and we offer ourselves to you. Remind us, Father, of how much you love us and how much you care for us. He gave us your Son, Jesus. And so with hearts filled with thanksgiving, Lord, we come to you. And we ask that you would speak to us through your word. You would minister to our heart and our mind as we reflect on your truth. So may all that we do this morning bring glory and honor to you. Amen. Sorry. Well, I know there were many years when I went to Mexicali, and so I can only encourage your participation in that. And I can remember, particularly in the early years of Mexicali, when Amy and the kids had to stay home, how homesick I got at the end of the week. Being in a foreign land and day and night living in the dirt and dust, it was tough for me. And I couldn't wait to get home to the love of family and to the comfort and security of my own home, a place where I can truly be at rest and at peace. And as I reflect on that, particularly in light of this morning's message, I think it's a longing that each and every one of us has. This desperate desire for true rest. And I think it speaks of the longing that we have for our eternal home and our eternal rest with our Heavenly Father. And this morning we're going to look at the journey of three widows on their way home and reflect on what it means for us to go home. Now, last week we had focused on the family of Elimelech and how in a time of famine, that family chose, instead of remaining in the promised land under the provision of the Lord, they decided to seek comfort and security in the pagan nation of Moab. And though they went there to find security and comfort, they found nothing but death. And so we read about Naomi's great tragedy and how she loses her husband and two sons. And their tragedy is not just familial, but also financial, because no longer could these three widows depend on their men to provide for them. And so they're in a really desperate situation. But as we heard at the end of last week, that the Lord had come to the aid of his people. Let me remind you what we read. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So the Lord, in his grace and compassion, reverses the famine, provides food for his people, and so Naomi chooses to return home. And as you can see from that short passage, and you will see throughout the rest of our passage this morning in chapter 1, the main and central movement is about return. It's also translated go back. It's used 12 times in just these 17 verses, and it underscores the main question of the text. Where will these three women turn to find their rest and comfort and security? Naomi has said that she's decided to return to Bethlehem. But what will Ruth and Orpah do? How will the Lord bring home those whom he loves, who have sought refuge outside of his providence, outside of his blessing? How will he bring them home? Well, as we're about to see, Naomi encourages Ruth and Orpah not to go home with her, but to stay in Moab. She tries three different times. This is her first appeal, verses 8 through 10. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud. But they said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." So all three of these women set out on their journey towards Bethlehem together. But outside of Moab, outside of early in their departure, Naomi stops and says, "You know what? The two of you should return home." You know, Judah was Naomi's home, but it was never their home. And she says, in her blessing for them, "I praise you for your kindness." And one of the reasons why we pay so much attention to this word kindness here is because it's the Hebrew word for hesed. And many of you know the great depth of what this word means. Some of you simply know it as David Jones' license plate. It's a very powerful word, and there's no one English word that can properly translate it. It's a word that communicates a depth of loyalty because of a relational commitment. The extraordinary mercy or generosity from one person of strength to another person who is in need. It's often translated loyal love or loving kindness. And it's this kind of love that Orpah and Ruth show Naomi by deciding to go back with her to her people. But Naomi says to Orpah and Ruth, "You know what? I release you from that commitment." And out of her compassion, she says, "You should be with your mothers, not with your mother-in-law. You're two young widows. You have a life back in Moab, and I urge you to go there." But what's interesting is she prayed that they would find rest in the home of a new husband. And this word rest is a very interesting concept. Rest is what the people of God long for and what the God of Israel promised to his people. And it's the resting place that he provided for them in the promised land. And this kind of rest was what the people of God could have even under threatening circumstances, because they knew that God was present with them and would care for them. But what Naomi is doing is she's saying that this kind of rest can be found in the home of a husband in Moab. Naomi prays for the Lord to grant them rest. But it demonstrates a lack of understanding on her part that they can't find rest simply in the home of a new husband. Matter of fact, Elimelech and Naomi tried to find rest in Moab, but they didn't find it, did they? You can't find that kind of rest outside the Lord's presence. Well, after the farewell blessing, Orpah and Ruth weep at Naomi's kiss goodbye, but they insist that they will go back with her to her people. So Naomi's first effort at trying to get Orpah and Ruth to return home to Moab doesn't work. She paints a positive picture of the potential life of happiness and rest in Moab, and that doesn't really work. So she has to resort to plan B. And this is her second appeal, verses 11 through 14. But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." And at this they wept aloud. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Basically, Naomi tells Orpah and Ruth that they should return home to Moab because she, Naomi, is a dead end. There is no hope for rest or security with her, and she gives them two reasons why. First, she's too old to remarry and have sons again. And what she's referring to is the Israelite law of levirate marriage, which means that other sons or male relatives of Naomi should marry these widows. They don't have any children, so that one of them should marry one of these widows. And the firstborn son of that union would be raised to carry on the name and the inheritance of the dead relative. But Naomi asserts that there's no way this is going to happen. She's just too old. And if she were even to marry that day and have sons right away, it would take way too long for her to have any sons that would then marry Orpah and Ruth. It's just not physically possible, she says. And then secondly, the second reason Naomi gives for them to return home is even bigger. She says, you know what? The Lord's hand has turned against me. She believes the Lord is responsible for making her life bitter. And while they were young enough to begin again with new families, she was not. The hand of the Lord is turned against her. And so anyone connected to her could expect the same treatment. To stick with her is to put themselves in the line of fire and be doomed to the same fate that she has. She says to them, you don't have any future because I don't have a future. So basically, Naomi builds an airtight case for them to return. And her arguments are enough to convince Orpah. And if she understands that if she stays with Naomi, she'll be turning her back on her family, her community, and any hope for a family of her own one day. The cost is too high. So with tears and a tender kiss, she lets go of Naomi and returns to her home in Moab. While Orpah does the expected, Ruth's response is extraordinary. She sees her relationship with Naomi and her God not as a burden, but as a blessing. And she doesn't leave Naomi. She cleaves to her. She clings to her. And this is the same word used in Genesis 2, where we read about how a man is to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. It's a gesture of great love and great loyalty. And Naomi is stunned. She can't believe that her arguments haven't worked. She's not expecting Ruth's response. So she tries a third and final time to convince Ruth to go back to Moab. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. So go back with her. Naomi points to Orpah and tells Ruth, you should follow her example. Go back with her. And now pay attention. Naomi says, and go back with her to your people and to your gods. But this brings a very swift and passionate response from Ruth. Matter of fact, we know for sure it's a passionate response because what we're about to read is the only time in the whole book where Ruth speaks more than just a few words. It's a tremendous window into her character. Let's take a look at it. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. It's amazing, isn't it? No matter how hard Naomi tried to urge Ruth to return to Moab and to seek life in her old community and with her old gods, Ruth says, no way. My life is not there anymore. My life was with you. And she refuses to go back. She understands all that potentially awaits her. But with eyes wide open, she takes a step of faith and commits herself with a binding oath, not only to Naomi, but also to Naomi's God. I want you to pay special attention to the progression of her comments, because it shows us the totality of her loyalty and commitment. First, in terms of geography, like Abraham, Ruth promises to leave her home and all that's familiar to her, and to travel wherever Naomi travels, and to lodge where she lodges. And in terms of relationship, she's offering herself to embrace Naomi's people, and more importantly, to embrace Naomi's God. She will forsake all other gods to remain loyal to the one true God. And this is a commitment not just to appease her mother-in-law, because Ruth says it goes all the way to the grave. Naomi, even if you die, my commitment to your people and to the Lord will go on. It's the driving force of my life. And we understand there that when she uses the term, the covenant term for the name of the Lord, his personal name, Ruth is saying, this is a very personal and permanent commitment that I'm making. Not just to you, Naomi, but also to the Lord God, the God of Israel. This is particularly amazing in the backdrop of the time of Judges, isn't it? Where so many Israelites are forsaking the Lord and clinging to other gods. Here is Ruth, the Moabitess, forsaking her pagan gods and clinging to the Lord. So how does the Lord begin anew in this nation that is struggling with idolatry? He begins with a pagan woman, a Moabitess named Ruth, who, because of her loyalty and commitment and faith, begins something new in the land. A relationship with the Lord and his people is more important to her than her home and her family, her security, and any hope of a future family for herself. That's the depth of her loyalty and commitment. And in response to this loyalty and commitment, Naomi says nothing. All we hear from her is a very hard silence. So engulfed with her own grief, she's silent until she gets back to Bethlehem. And let's read what happens there when they arrive in Bethlehem. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi and Ruth create quite a stir when they reach Bethlehem. A lot has changed in Naomi's life since she left. Her countenance, her appearance, her family, and her financial situation. When she walks through the city gate, the townspeople can hardly recognize her. "Can this really be Naomi?" they say. And Naomi overhears their murmuring and their questions. And right away, she declares that she is not the same person. Her life has gone a tremendous reversal. Her life has changed so much that she wants her name changed. No longer should she be Naomi, which means pleasant, but Mara, which means bitter. And her life is bitter, she says, because the Lord took her away full, but now she's empty. And her emptiness and affliction and misfortune are all due to the Almighty's hand. But it's important to also see that her complaints are more than just barbs against the Lord. She's actually making a a formal complaint. She's putting God on trial. She's claiming a grievance that the Lord has not continued his work of blessing or hesed in her life. Instead, he's brought disaster upon her. He has taken away her husband and sons and has stopped showing his loving kindness. She returns empty. But there stands Ruth right next to her. Naomi is so absorbed in her world of pain, she fails to publicly acknowledge Ruth, her presence, and her loyalty. All she can see is what's missing. Have you ever felt that way? Your self-understanding is framed only by what you've lost. So hard to see any of the blessings the Lord has given us. Well, even though she defames God's character, we read in the final sentence of this paragraph that the Lord has compassion for her. Let's look at verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. You see, Ruth stands as an outright contradiction to Naomi's bitter words. Ruth is a living witness of the unmistakable presence of God's love and presence with her. Chapter 1 opened with a famine, but it closes now at the beginning of a harvest. The Lord is already laying the groundwork to restore them from emptiness to fullness. Well, as I reflect on this passage, I can see of the different ways that these three women turn toward home and pursue rest. First, Naomi. She returns home because of her need, because the Lord has provided food for her. She returns home, but she's not at rest. She has not found comfort and security in the presence of the Lord. She's back in the land, but she has no sense of God's grace for her. And I wonder how many of us are like Naomi. Do we see the blessing that the Lord has put right in front of us? Or are we blind to that and see only what we don't have? Can we see that the Lord is sovereign and gracious right in the middle of our painful trials? Some of us are like Naomi, children of God, yet considering him to be cold and punitive. The circumstances of life have gone badly for us, and so we blame God. We believe God is against us. He is displeased with us, and he's drawing away from us. But nothing could be further from the truth. If you find yourself in that situation, I'd like to encourage you with the words of the biblical poet of Lamentations. You'll recognize this. The Lord's loving kindness. See, there's that word again. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Do you believe that? Can you grab hold of that truth and cling to the Lord, knowing that he loves you, is seeking to bless you right in the middle of your difficult time? I really like the way Larry Crabb puts it. He says this: there's never a moment in all our lives, from the day we trusted Christ to the day we see him, when God is not longing to bless us. At every moment, in every circumstance, God is doing good. He never stops. It gives him too much pleasure. God is not waiting to bless us after our troubles end. He is blessing us right now, in and through those troubles. He's determined to give us an encounter with himself. It's the greatest blessing he can think of. Now, this is not to say that we can't cry or complain when our life is hard, because this passage is filled with tears. Too often we're afraid of tears, yet we can appreciate the way that Naomi does not try to deaden or dismiss her pain. She faces her life head on. No pretense, nothing phony, no pious platitudes. She does not hide her true feelings about her circumstances or about God. Now, complaining may seem ungodly to some of us, but the words of Jonah and Jeremiah and Job make it clear that not only is complaining tolerated by God, it's often the proper stance of those who believe in God's providence. Without honesty, our bitterness festers and grows. And as we admit our brokenness to ourselves, to one another, and to God, he is able to transform our despair into hope. I found this little quote from Larry Crabb. Can you tell he's one of my favorite authors? I think he nails it on the head. He says this: church is too often a place of pretense and therefore a place without hope. When brokenness is disdained, where the real story is never told, the power of God is not felt. When brokenness is invited and received with grace, the gospel comes alive. This is the amazing power that we have in our community together. This is one of the reasons why things like the women's retreat is so important. To get a chance to share openly and honestly with each other about how our life is going and how our walk with the Lord is going. Our hopes and our fears and our dreams and our disappointments. This idea of being there for one another is also one of the reasons why we have our prayer team again this morning. Like I said last week, we'll have our prayer team up front here each of the 3 weeks. So I want to make sure that we have a chance to care for one another in that way, to speak honestly to each other. May we be like Naomi in that sense of honesty. Well, Naomi wasn't the only one returning home. So was Orpah. Now, Orpah loved Naomi. She wept over her. But she didn't forsake all that was familiar to follow her. And Orpah is a mirror, I think, to us of those who make relational or spiritual commitments but can't stay with them in times of difficulty or pain. The cost is just too high. And I wonder how many of us are in Orpah's dilemma, wondering about whether or not we can forsake everything to follow the Lord and pursue his kingdom. The tragedy for Orpah, is that when we choose what is familiar, we miss out on the unseen future of a life of untold blessing with the Lord. Orpah reminds us to choose the one true God. Ruth. Ruth turns towards a new home and she embraces a new life as a full member of God's people. And she returns with Naomi because of her loyal love. She forsakes her old way of life and clings to the Lord and his people. In her hesed, Ruth demonstrates for us the character of God. How he loves us. And she also demonstrates for us how we can love for one another. Because the Lord's love for us, his hesed, is kindness that we can count on. It's care when we need it most. It's a loyalty and devotion that cannot be shaken. It's a mercy to us when we don't deserve it. And because the people of God are shown this kind of hesed love from the Lord, we are able to show this kind of love for one another. We love because he first loved us. And so we can love others in his name. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's the kind of loyal love that we can show to one another. And I think it's the kind of loyal love that is desperately needed in our day today, when so much around us is difficult. Just the other day, I was reading an article in Time magazine from a woman named Nancy Gibbs. And she was reflecting on the economy and the crisis, but more in the sense that she was wondering how it would change the way in which we live and how we see one another. She wonders, will these hard times bring us together, or will they pull us apart? Will they make us better, or will they make us bitter? This is what she says. Mass moral breakdown seems a tidy, symmetrical response to a crisis driven by greed heads and gamblers who blew the bubble that carried us away, and politicians who stood by and watched it burst. So now we stand in the rubble, surrounded by sharp questions. How sturdy are we? How suspicious? How brave? How bitter? What is it going to do to us individually and collectively when dread takes up residence next door? Or right upstairs in the empty rooms we prowl around when we can't sleep because our debts and our doubts are making too much noise? Maybe as times get worse, we get better. Our pain makes us feel other people's too, and our fear lets us practice valor. We are tense and tender as well. And among the things we can no longer afford are the things we never really wanted anyway, like the solitude of snobbery and the luxury of denial. To suffer alone is a tragedy. To struggle together is an opportunity when we find out what we really care about. The love that we can show one another in these difficult times is a tremendous opportunity for us to show the grace and the hope of God, to reach out to our friends and our neighbors and our family, to one another in our time of desperate need. That's when the gem of God's love can shine the brightest. So my question for us this morning is, where do we find home? Where are we looking to find rest? You know, not long after our very dear friend Ann Harrison died, Yvonne Hyatt mentioned to Amy and I something that we'll never forget. She said, it's not until you felt the deep loss that you realize that this earth is not your real home. And so my encouragement to all of us is that we find our true home and rest in the Lord himself, and that we cling to him in our time of pain. As Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us. And we freely admit to you our sins and our struggles, our complaints and our doubts. We are tempted toward despair when we see our life not turning out as we thought it should. But Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And so by faith, we confess that no matter how it may seem, we know that you are drawing us to yourself and molding us into the image of your Son. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes of faith to see beyond our circumstances and to cling to you as our refuge and strength. May we love those around us in need. And may we turn to you at all times, that we would find our home and our true rest in you. Amen.